69. Now, I can remember a morning back, it was actually an afternoon in 1983, when my brother came home from school and told me that on Saturday, our world was going to change. He came in and he said, listen, the best program that has ever been on TV is going to be on Saturday afternoon. Now, for the best program to be on TV, it had to be something special, because already on Saturday morning, you had Noel Edmonds Swap Shop, or Tis Was. You had a choice of the two on the morning, and they were really good programs. Then it was followed by the Sport of Kings. The furniture in our front house got pushed back. Grand Slam still considered wrestling to be a sport. And out would come Flan Bryan and Mick McManus, Giant Haystacks and Big Daddy. And we would have put out, and my mother had a big furry rug. It was a circular thing. And we used to beat each other and thump each other. And the neighbourhood children were all in, jumping off the sofas, flying around the place, booing and shouting at the TV and hitting one another. So something to top that was going to have to be good. But it was true. It was better. The programme was even better. The programme was about a team of crack commandos who in 1976 were convicted of a crime they didn't commit. And they were sentenced to go to the state penitentiary to maximum security, but they managed to escape. And should you be able to find them, you could hire these men called the A-Team, who could come into your town and help you with whatever it is that you were looking. It was fantastic. But there were four different fellas in the group. There was a big, strong one. There was a stupid one, a real good-looking one. And then there was one who was the brains of the outfit, a fella called Hannibal. And he used to smoke cigars. And every week, the situation looked hopeless as Captain Decker would come to catch them. And he would put together this plan. And the plan always worked. It always came out in tops. And he would smoke the cigar afterwards. When he had seen that everything was there, he'd say, I love it when a plan comes together. That's what he would say. And that, if Hannibal were alive 3,000 years ago and in his house here in Bethlehem with Naomi, he would be rubbing his hands with a cigar in his mouth saying, I love it when a plan comes together. This isn't the first time that Ruth has planned for Naomi, or for Naomi's planned for Ruth to take a husband. She planned for it back in chapter 1. But what we saw there was that it was bad advice that she gave. And Ruth, being a wise girl, didn't follow that advice. Orpah, on the other hand, took the advice. She went back to their people and their gods, and she was lost. Whereas Naomi stuck to what God had put out for her, that she was going back to Naomi, to her people and her gods, the one true God who could save her. Now, what we said at the time was always check the advice that you're given, that it's good advice that you're giving, and it's good advice that you're following. It's in line with the Bible. That's how you'll know if you're getting good advice. And so this plan seems to be in keeping with the Bible. Let me read to you what the Bible gave as advice for those who were widowed. If brothers are living together, this is Deuteronomy 25, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. The idea being that the brother-in-law takes her as his wife, sleeps with her, and the first child that is born isn't his. It takes on the name of the dead brother, and that way he goes into the inheritance and takes over the land so that it's never outside of that family. He doesn't lose his place in Israel. It will always be secure. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, looking at plenty of our sister-in-laws, you can understand that. I don't know. My sister-in-law's not here. I can say that. She shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry out his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of this town shall summon him and talk to him if he persists, saying, I don't want to marry her. His brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off his sandal, spit in his face and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. The man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. What a shame. So it's called the varit marriage. It's down to protect the inheritance of what God is giving to them, that the person will always have an inheritance in Israel. Now, Boaz is not Ruth's brother-in-law. He wasn't even the nearest kinsman, as we read in verse 12. And I'm sure Naomi knew that there was someone closer. But the fellow who was closer hadn't come forward and threw his hat in the ring to say, listen, I'll marry her and take her off your hands. And so she cleverly brings together a plan to force this fellow's hand, that one way or another, she is going to have Ruth married off. These men were distant enough relatives that the marriage couldn't be forced upon them. We read there in Deuteronomy how if they had have been closer, that this girl could have went forward and said, listen, you better marry me, otherwise I'll spit in your face, take your sandal, and your family will be known as the unsandaled people. And you've all seen in the Middle Eastern culture how important sandals and shoes are. I remember George W. Bush, when he went to Iraq, and the boy took the shoe off at him and threw him at the interview. And then took the other shoe off and threw it at him, and there was outrage all over the Middle East, and he was hailed as a hero over there because it was an insult to throw shoes. Now, for either of these men to act as kinsman redeemer, it would take something more than the law to make them do it. The law couldn't make them. Something more had to motivate them. It couldn't be money either, because at the end of the day, this was going to be a costly business. Because what would happen is, you might think to yourself, well, there's a young, attractive girl, and she's sitting with an inheritance, I'll marry her, and I'll get all her land. But that's not how it's going to work. If he marries her and has a child by her, that child then takes the inheritance, and it's his. Then you're left with an extra expense of a wife and any other children that you incur from the marriage. So financially, it's not going to make sense for you to do it. Something else is going to have to motivate you to do it. But what we see is that when people wanted to honor God, they saw the rule in the Bible. They saw what God wanted through the marriage. And when Boaz is living the way that he should be living, he wants to go far beyond what's expected of him, what he's expected to do. And that is exactly the same as how it should be for Christians. That when we look at the Bible, there should be something motivating us that wants to go far beyond what even the Bible says in the direction that God wants us to go in. Let me give you a few examples. Take, for example, tithing. The Bible lays down the guidelines of giving a tenth to God. And yet with all, when we are Christians and become Christians, but I mean, anybody outside would say that as a nonsense. Well, the church just trying to make money off the back of folk. That's what they're doing. They're always looking money. And yet when you become a Christian, what you see is that God has given you everything. Everything you have is on loan from God. He's given you your wife, your family, your children, your job, your health. Everything that's at your disposal is given from God. Then when you look at the spiritual benefits, that even you've been given everlasting life. Therefore, nothing's too much to give to God. You're glad to come along and say, listen, I'll fulfill the 10%. I'll fulfill whatever God gives to me. I want to do far beyond that. Another example is in the Jewish law. The Jewish law said that you're to forgive someone 7 times. But what Jesus said in that, he said, listen, you forgive someone not 7 times, but 7 times 70. It's the perfect number, the infinite amount of times. So if you come along and do me wrong in a natural way of going, well, listen, I'll say to you, yes, and you come to me and say, sorry, I'll forgive you the first time. The second time, I might be hard pushed to forgive you. But the Jewish law said you had to go 7 times forgiving the person. And yet Jesus said, no matter how many times that person comes back asking for forgiveness, you as a Christian have to give it. He gave the story of a man who had been forgiven £1 million. The debt was going to take him and his children to jail. And the man who he owed the debt to brought him in and said, listen, I'm going to cancel your debt. Don't owe me anything. And that man walked out of the room with a cancelled debt and went round the corner and bumped into a guy that owed him 50 pence. And he caught him by the throat and said, give me the 50p you owe me, or I'll have you chucked in jail. That's exactly what it's like if you don't forgive someone as a Christian. You've been forgiven the millions of sins that you've committed, and I've committed. Therefore, if somebody comes to me with one thing that they've caused offence with, then surely we meant to be able to forgive them as well. There was a custom at the time when the Romans were there that they could make by law someone carry a cross for a mile. They could say, listen, stop what you're doing, carry this stuff for a mile, my equipment, whatever it is. But Jesus said, listen, to these Jewish people, don't just carry it 1 mile. If they ask you to carry it 1 mile, go the extra mile. Hence the saying, go in the extra mile. Carry it 2 miles and do it gladly. The Pharisees took the law, and what they did was they made it a drudgery, and they made it a lot of do's and don'ts. And it's not dissimilar to dead religion today. That's exactly what dead religion does today. It brings people in and says, listen, here's a load of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, do that, do the other, don't do that. And make yourself as miserable as possible, because if you feel as miserable as possible, surely it must be good. God must be glad that you're miserable and working your way and sort of struggling your way through living like that. And yet that's not what the Bible says. You know, before I was a Christian, I thought this exactly. I thought to myself, if I became a Christian, I'd be miserable because I wouldn't want to do the things that God wants me to do. And in essence, I would have been miserable because in the mindset I was in, I wanted to live for myself. And yet when you come to Christ, he gives you a new mind, a new way of going, so that whenever you want to do the things of God, there's a real desire. You read in the Bible, God wants me to do this. There's a desire in your heart that says, I want to do that. And I just don't want to do it. I want to do it with a heart and a half because of what God has done for me. You're motivated to do it. And the same will be shown in Boaz's life and how he handles things. Can you remember how he went back and acted in the land. Remember, the girl was coming along, and all he had to do was leave a little strip at the edge to fulfill the law, a little strip of grain at the edge for her to pick up and not go over the field a second time. And yet what he does is he tells the workers to pull out handfuls of grain, throw it on the ground for Ruth. He says, listen, Ruth, drink out of the water jars if you want to. He brings her in and gives her her lunch. He goes far beyond what was expected of him because he knew that it pleased God. And it will be exactly the same here when he acts as the kinsman redeemer. Let me ask you something. Does that resonate with how you live as a Christian? That you see your service for God as a delight? When you see an opportunity for serving God, that you're buzzing to do it? I'm delighted God's given me this opportunity to do this, to be involved in this. Or has it become a drudgery? I have to go to such and such. I need to turn up for this. So let me tell you, if you are lacking motivation as a Christian, you know you're a Christian and yet you lack motivation for those things, I would send you always back to the cross. Sit down and read what God has done for you. Start to read your Bible more and look at what God has done for you. Where you would be going if he hadn't have intervened into your life. Where you would be today if he wasn't in your life. Where you would be going when you die if he hadn't intervened in your life. What he has done and what he has blessed you with. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what God has done. Everything you have that is of any way positive, it comes from God. Naomi instructs Ruth to be looking her best for the nighttime mission. She says, go home there, dear, get yourself turted up a bit, you know, give yourself a wash, get your best clothes on, bit of makeup, and get yourself down and watch what's going on. And he gives her a detailed plan. Don't be going out before. You just have a look about what's going on. Take a look and see what's going on at the threshing floor. Take a note of where he lies down. And when he lies down, you wait till he's asleep, and then you go over and uncover his feet, and you lie down. Maybe a strange plan to us, and you might think, well, she's pushing Ruth into this. But the fact was that when she tried to push Ruth to do a bad plan back in chapter 1, Ruth said no. She had a tongue in her head, she had a brain in her mind, and she was able to say, listen, no, I'm not doing that. So if she didn't want to do it, she wouldn't have went along with it. So she must have thought it was a good plan as well, and so she goes along with it. And the scene is then set for a dramatic unfolding of what's going to happen. And it's a very apt place. It takes place on the threshing floor. The threshing floor is a place where the grain is separated from the husk that surrounds it. The husk's the bit you don't want to be eating. It's the bit that gets thrown away and put out. But to separate the husk from the wheat, or from the grain, whatever it is, that you need to give the grain an awful pasting. You use a thing called a flail. It's a big sort of bar type thing with a piece of rope on it, a bit like a miniature chicken stick type thing, and a stick on the end of it, and you flail it round and you beat the grain with it. Or else you can be lazy and bring in a cow and get it to walk all over the top of it. And as it crushes it, it separates the head from the grain. Then the second bit of the process is you need to chuck that up in the air in a windy place. And as the wind blows through, the chaff, which is lighter and of less value, gets blown into a pile for burning. The grain falls straight down into a pile for keeping. And it's very apt of what is happening. It's symbolic of what has been happening in these girls' lives. Think of Naomi, someone who had the grain inside. Someone who had the word of God, who had a relationship with God, and yet she took herself out of that relationship. The nation of Israel took themselves out of the place where they should have been, and God sent down famine on the land. God sent death into Naomi's house. And as a result of that, they were threshed. They were battered with the flail. And God took away the worldly desires that they had, separated them from those desires, and brought them in to being pure grain. These women are now living the way that God wants them to live and desired them to live. They're fully trusting upon God. And folks, that can often be the same for us as Christians. I don't know your home situation or what you're going through, but often we can go through times that will concentrate our mind on God, that will separate us from the rubbish that we so often surround ourselves on with. What happens is, I can guarantee you that when you're going through a hard time, your prayer life is greatly increased. Your reliance on God is greatly increased. And very often God throws those hard times into our lives to bring us back into seeing what really we should be doing, where we really should be going. Spending our time on things that are valuable rather than wasting our time that's here on earth. Now, verse 7, Boaz has eaten his fill and he's drunken his fill as well, and he goes to sleep on the pile of grain. Now, you think, why is he sleeping in the pile of grain? Probably because it's comfortable, and probably because the grain's most stealable at that stage. When all the work's done, if I was going to rob it, I would rob it then after all the work, so I wouldn't have to take it home and thresh it myself. So he goes down and sleeps on the pile, and he beds down for the night. And she then sneaks out of where she's hiding. Ruth comes down and she uncovers his feet, lifts the cover from off his feet. I don't know if you've ever woke up with cold feet. But I used to think to myself that she was going down there to sort of snuggle into his feet and keep him warm. That was the idea of it, to be like a foot warmer. But no, she was uncovering his feet so that gradually he would wake up when he got foundered and he would say, well, here's somebody at the bottom of the bed. And at midnight, what we're told in verse 8, that he wakes up, something startles him, and he wakes up and finds a woman lying at the bottom of his bed. I can remember one time waking up in the middle of the night and finding an arm in the bed with me. And I felt the fingers round the top of it. And I thought, and I lived on my own. And I felt the arm in the bed. And I thought to myself, what on earth? Who could have got into the house? I felt down along it. And it was 2 or 3 seconds. And then I jumped up and the arm fell down by my side. I'd been lying on top of it and the feeling had totally gone out of the arm. It was dead of the thing. But to find somebody else lying in your bed who weren't expecting to be there. Can you imagine how frightened he was? And he shouts in verse 9, who are you? And Ruth's got no more instructions beyond this point. She was only told to go and lie at the feet by Naomi. She's on her own now. What she does now is off her own bat. And it's very clever what she does. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, the very first words that he spoke to her, that Boaz spoke to her, he said this, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. She replies in verse 9 to him now, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. If you read that in the King James Bible, it says, take me under your wing. The very words that he used for her about the God of Israel, that she had come to take refuge in God and under God. She's using the same language back to him. She says, listen, take me under your wing. You're my kinsman redeemer. And the fact is that no more needs to be said. Boaz understands what the girl's asking him to do. That she's asking him to be the lever in this relationship as a kinsman redeemer. In verse 10, he shows that he's a person walking close to God. Because he does more than what is required of him by the law. And you know, I used to think whenever it came to this, that he said, listen, what you have done here is greater than what you did before. That you haven't run after the young men in town, whether rich or poor. I thought that he was sort of flattered by the fact that this young girl had come and wanted to marry him rather than some young fella. And he's flattered by that. That's not what he is saying here. What he is saying here is that he says, I'm touched that you want to serve God in this way. That you want your family line to be continued. You don't just want to continue breeding and having children and getting married and having a comfortable life with a young, attractive man. You want what God wants. You want somebody to act as a lever because that's the way God let it down. So therefore, you haven't gone running after the young fellas. You've come to the next of kin, which is me. Or as it turns out, it's not me. It's someone else who's just that little bit closer. This fellow in verse 12 has got first refusal. And so in verse 13, he says, listen, lie down. He says, because wait until morning. One way or another, he says, tomorrow I'll sort this house out and you'll have a new husband. But she's going to have to wait till tomorrow to find out who it is. And does that not show you the sovereignty of God and how she trusts that in her life? She said, regardless, I'll marry whoever it is, whether it's Boaz, whether it's this other person, because it's what God has laid down. And so in verse 14, he wants to make sure that no one's been under the wrong impression about this girl, because the Jewish Mishnah said that if you wanted to act as a lever for a Gentile girl, if you had sexual relations with her, you couldn't act as the lever. So therefore, he didn't want any mistake in this. And he says, listen, I don't want you to be seen here. Then in verse 15, he wants to keep the future and mother-in-law sweet. And so he wants to show his intentions. And he says, listen, throw your garment, your head garment down. We'll fill it up with grain. And he puts in 6 measures, which would be about 6 stone in weight. A heavy but a manageable amount. What a contrast verse 17 is. He says, listen, I don't want you to go back to your mother empty-handed. Do you remember back to chapter 1 and verse 21? That's what Naomi said. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord brought me back empty. But when she's living in the land where God has placed her, things then become full. And that's exactly how it is when we live for God. God is the one who comes in and then starts to give us fulfillment in our life. Verse 16, she arrives back to her mother-in-law and she says to her, how did it go? What happened? And she starts to fill her in and all the details of what was said and who said what and what happened. And in verse 18, she's happy to leave the matter in the hands of godly Boaz because she knows he'll do what's right and that by the end of the day, something will be sorted out. Who is Ruth going to end up marrying? You need to come back next week and find out. But until next Sunday, What a beautiful picture that is of God's grace. People going far beyond what has been asked of them or what is required by the law. What a picture we've got there of our God, a God who doesn't treat us according to what our sins deserve, a God who acts as our kinsman redeemer, who brought us back from a foreign country, who adopted us to be children of his, who made us into heirs of his kingdom. Folks, I'm going to ask you, how can that bring anything but a sense of gratitude and a sense of delight in our lives when we look at what God has done for us? How will that not then motivate you this week to go out far beyond what God has asked you to do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and we thank you for what you have done in our lives. Father, we ask that you would, Lord, continue to work in us. Help us to see more of what you've done for us. Help us never to venture far from the cross, because it's at the cross where we see, Lord, just the amazement of what you have done for us. It tells us, Lord, everything that goes back in time, it makes sense of it, and everything going into the future, it makes sense of that as well. And Father, when we see our story intertwined with that cross, Father, that's when we understand fully who we are and what we're for. Lord, we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.